So we'll turn your Bibles here today, and we're going to be in 1 Peter here this morning. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in this book, but glad to get back to it here today. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll be here today. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8 is where we're going to begin, and we'll read verse number 8 down to verse number 12 here this morning. 1 Peter 3, verse number 8, it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." In my lifetime, there's been quite a change in our society, quite a change, obviously, in what is accepted in our society. And that change is seen not only in what we have going on around us, but even what we find entertaining. I still enjoy occasionally sitting down with my children. We'll watch an old movie. A lot of times it's black and white still, because you have to go back away to find a good one. I enjoy watching Andy Griffith and Don Knotts. I enjoy Leave It to Beaver. I enjoy those nuclear families. You used to have television programming where Father Knows Best and things like that. But in my lifetime, things began to change. And people began to find it humorous and entertaining. In the early 90s, they called it a dysfunctional family. And so programming began to change. And television did, and you would end up with programs like The Simpsons and Roseanne, where things were anything but what the Bible's description of what a family should be. And of course, as we look at those things, we see it in families all around us now today. Unfortunately, what we saw in those programs in the early 90s is much how families operate in the world around us. We can likewise say that in the church family, things have become quite dysfunctional in many settings. In this passage in 1 Peter, it's interesting, it really goes back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've gone through a series of relationships that began the day we were saved. And by the way, I want to say a couple weeks ago, Pastor Odom preached here. I understand there were a few that raised their hand that they had been saved that day. He shared with me some of those details. If you would like to speak with me, I'd love to have that opportunity just to help you in your walk with the Lord. He didn't have names, but so I can't search you out. Come search me out. But he spoke that day of days that made a difference in his life will make a difference in your life. The day you get saved, you enter into a new relationship with the Lord. And that new relationship with the Lord creates new relationships with those around you. And we've seen that in 1 Peter 2 and 3. And one of the key ingredients in those relationships, of course, as we've seen, is submission. And so we saw submission at the workplace. We saw submission to government. We looked at the home relationship in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the wife's submission to the husband and the husband submitting to the Lord and the way they lead their wife. And all of that brings us now to submission and relationships within the church family. And that's what we're going to consider today in these verses 8 to 12, is the way that we should relate to one another and how we submit to the Lord in those relationships. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we get into this, that we would not be a dysfunctional family, but rather that our church family would function as the Lord intended for it to. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we're thankful for this opportunity to hold your word in our hands. Lord, to be able to see your instruction. Lord, we want to live it out. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but doers. And so we pray in these moments that they would be sacred moments to us. Lord, that we would set aside thoughts of other things. Lord, not worried about what other people think of us, not worried about what's going to come later in the day. Lord, not letting our minds drift and wander, but Lord, setting apart this time for you. Lord, help us to set our mind on you and on your word, on your will. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that these truths would be written deep in our hearts today. Lord, help us to live them out. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would fill and use me, and everyone that's here today would hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Lord, let us be a church family that operates and functions as you have ordained. We pray that you would do this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. There's several things in the church family that we're told here, really five things that I would have us to remember today. I have started each of these words with the letter R to help us remember. The first one is, he talks in a church family about the way that we should think, or our reflections. That's the first thing I would have us to see today, is within the church family, the way that we should reflect or think within ourselves. He tells us in verse number 8, and this is so important, finally, be ye all of one mind. Be ye all of one mind. I like the word finally there. Oftentimes you'll hear a speaker say finally, and you'll think he's at his last point, but there's a lot more to come. But here for Peter, it's not that he's about to close out this book, but rather he is finishing that thought of submission that was begun in chapter number 2. So here's the final relationship that he is going to address on this subject, and he's connecting it with what we saw earlier. Submission, don't forget, as we saw several weeks ago, submission is an inward choice where we willingly serve following the orders of our superior, the Lord. We entrust, or we commit our souls unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's our submission, that we are recognizing Christ is king, and he's king of me and the way that I'm going to live. Here in relationship to the church, we're to submit to the Lord by being of one mind. Now that's a refrain that is often repeated throughout the New Testament, that we are to be of one mind. In fact, hold your place in 1 Peter 3, if you would, and turn to the book of Philippians, because it's something that is repeated there throughout that book on numerous occasions. Look at Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. Here's what we're told there in Philippians 1:27. It says, only let your conversation, in the Old English, the word conversation meant your manner of living, your behavior. Let your behavior be as it becometh, or as is suitable to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You'll notice there are three things that they were to have in common in that church. He says to have one spirit and one mind, striving for one purpose, and that's the sake of the gospel. It's important for us today, if we're going to be the proper church family, that we are to have the one mind, the one spirit, and the one purpose. What happens in churches when they become dysfunctional is that the members end up with different minds, operating on different spirits, if you will, as well, and most significantly, living with different purposes. Here for us, we find, again, we're reminded of the purpose that we're here as a church for the advancing of the gospel, for the building up of the church and the Great Commission. Don't ever forget that we have been given that. You go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 28. In fact, that Great Commission was given in four places, Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as in the book of Acts. And so it's a very serious matter for the church. We're to have that singular purpose for all of us together. We're also to operate under one spirit. By the way, there's only one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And today when people aren't saved, they cannot truly function in church unity. What brings church unity? We see it's one purpose, one spirit, but then it's also this phrase, one mind. But they're all thinking alike. Well, what is that one mind that we're to have? Look in chapter 2. He goes on to tell us in verse number 5, here's the mind that we are required to have. It's not that everyone think like Pastor Gritton thinks. It's not that everyone think like you think. It's not people coming to see things the way you see things, but rather that we all come to think of ourselves like Christ did. Look at what he says in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We notice what that one mind is. What you and I are to have is the mind of Christ, a mind to serve, a mind of submission, that we're to think of ourselves as a servant of God, not here for myself, but here for Christ. How important is that to produce a genuine church unity? Today there's calls for unity that go on all the time, but it's impossible for a church to be truly unified unless we have that singularity of purpose here to serve the Lord, that singularity of spirit through the filling of the Spirit, and that singularity of mind to think of ourselves as servants of Christ. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God gave the following illustration. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see what we need? What we need in our homes for oneness is for husbands and wives to draw nearer to Christ, and as they both think more like Christ, they will become one together. Within the church family, it's the same thing. It's that you and I think like Christ, and as we as individuals think like Christ, we will find that cohesiveness that God intended for our church to have. We can also find in the book of Philippians, as it speaks of that mind, he tells us a little bit more about it in describing it in Philippians 4 and verse number 8. Notice what he tells us there. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or honorable, whatsoever things are just or right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. He's telling us what should govern our thoughts. These are the things that we should give attention to. Again, if we could think of just and bring and apply that first one, whatsoever things are true to you and I today, just start with that first one and what that does in the way that we relate to one another. But we're so easily led down the path of thinking lies rather than thinking what is true. Pride, for instance, is believing a lie about myself. We hear phrases today of I deserve, or I deserve better than this. That's a lie. What you and I deserve is the pit of hell, and anything better than that, which is everything, is better than what we deserve. We judge oftentimes motives, and that's not thinking on what is true because we can't know someone else's motives. So-and-so doesn't like me. Well, what makes you say that? Well, just the way they look at me. You know, we need to stop it because we can't tell what somebody else is thinking. We need to think what is true. We need to think what is true. On the other hand, if we're all to think truth, such as, I'm here to be a servant, I ought to be serving, I ought to be a blessing, I can get involved, I can help, I can be a witness, thinking truth, and if all of us are thinking truth, how uniting is that? A church that is of one mind is a powerful thing. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy demanded that Linus would change the TV channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. Linus says, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? And Lucy said, these five fingers. She said, individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? Said Linus. And turning away, he looked down at his fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? You know, the reality is, as a church, we might individually not be something that's significant, but when we become of one mind with that one purpose, striving for that one goal, the mind of Christ, we become a powerful entity. And so he tells the church family in 1 Peter chapter number 3 to be of one mind. Do you have the mind of Christ today? Are your thoughts to be a servant? Are you thinking of others? Are you thinking as Christ did? Is it thoughts of submission and obedience to the Father? That is what we need. Be of one mind. Notice secondly in this passage, not only does he deal with our reflecting, our thoughts, but he also deals now with our relating. How am I to look at brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I to relate to them? Look at what he says. He says, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Having compassion. The word for compassion in the Greek is the word from which we get the English word sympathy. The idea, of course, that we see in Galatians 6:2, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the idea in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's the concept of Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. We are to have such compassion towards brothers and sisters in Christ. If I were to ask you today, what is the opposite of compassion? What would you say? You might say, well, hatred is the opposite of compassion. Hatred is the opposite of sympathy. But I don't believe that it is. In fact, when I typed in and just did a quick search, what is the opposite? Do you know what it, said? Indifference. Indifference is the opposite of compassion. Indifference is the opposite of sympathy. And that's where our struggle lies. It's not so much that we fall into hating others, it's that we become indifferent to the needs of others. God says don't be that way. He says to be compassionate, to be truly interested and concerned with others, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those that mourn, to rejoice with those that rejoice. You know, for you and I, as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we really strive to understand the needs that others have? He says within the church family, that's how we ought to relate to one another, having compassion, truly understanding one another, to find out more than just how you're doing and hear that answer, but to really seek to know it beyond just the greeting. Notice the second way that we're to relate to one another. He says not only that we're to have compassion, but also that we are to love as brethren. Now, this is some Greek that you all already know. It comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love, that's the idea. Now, we have a city, Philadelphia, that of course, we're familiar with. The thing about Philadelphia is it doesn't really live up to its name much, does it? They've got quite the reputation for their sports teams. I know back in the 60s or 70s, there was a Santa Claus on the field, and they pelted him with snowballs. In 1998, I did not know this, but in 1998, the Philadelphia Eagles actually installed a court and jail under their stadium. The fans had been so unruly, they decided to arrest, imprison, and try them under the stadium. It lasted for 5 years. Quite a reputation. Quite a bit different from brotherly love. How ironic that those who are supposed to represent such a city would behave in such a manner. But you know, you find the same thing in many churches. A church, more than a city, should truly be that light, should truly be that place of brotherly love. But yet we find and we hear so many stories. Thomas Rainier is someone who does a lot of research and statistics on churches and church growth. And he compiled the following list of actual fights and split-causing arguments in churches. Listen to some of these things that have actually happened in churches. There was an argument in one church over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Brother Yuri, I think you need to trim that just a little bit. A deacon in another church accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. Can you imagine? Brother Yuri, Brother Brian, let's take this outside just after the service today. A church argument in another place. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. There was a 45 heated argument in one church over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, whether it should be black or brown, two, three, or four drawers. There was another fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. There was a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. Finally, somebody gave a dime and made up the difference. Business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took two solid business meetings to resolve. There were arguments in a church over what type of green beans should be served. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee that was used. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example. There was an argument in one church over the church should allow deviled eggs at any church meal. I kid you not, this actually happened. There is a disagreement over the term and the use of potluck instead of pot blessing. That's funny. Some church members left one church because another church member hid the vacuum from them. I would count that as a blessing almost, you know. It resulted in a fight and a split in that church. There was another one where there was an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. Another church where they had a dispute over whether people should be allowed to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil, which I'm having trouble finding in the Bible anyway. But all of these things actually have happened. And I'm sure that you all probably know of examples and have heard testimonies of many such things. And yet we find in the Word of God, he says in verse number 8, love as brethren. Brothers don't let this kind of thing come between them. And that's what he's getting at here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. The word there has the idea of remain. Let it endure. Don't let brotherly love be something that evaporates out of the church, but you and I must do our part to let it remain and let it to rule. We notice in this passage of verse number 8 that we're to love as brothers. We are also to be pitiful. And the idea there is tender-hearted. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Have a sensitivity towards the needs of one another. He says to be courteous. It's a Greek word that's made up of two Greek thoughts. One thought being a friend, the other thought being to think. And so the idea of courteous is to think as a friend, to view others in that friendship kind of a way, and to value that friendship, and to do those things that are going to enhance that friendship. All of these exhortations about how we are to relate to one another. Now, can you and I legitimately claim that these descriptions match our relationship to our church family? Do we have compassion? Do we love as brothers and sisters? Are we truly pitiful and tender-hearted? Are we truly courteous? And I think that a big area where we struggle with this is in verse number 9. And that's the third point here in this passage that he's going to deal with. He's dealt with our reflecting and how we relate, but now also he deals with our reactions. He deals with our reactions. Look at what he says in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The terms here in this passage, railing, speaks of a reproach. It's synonymous with evil speaking or slander, when someone says something evil about another. The word evil, it says in verse number 8, not rendering evil for evil, that has the idea of actions. So someone not only says something wrong about you, but someone who does something wrong to you. He says contrarywise, or do the opposite, give a blessing instead. The word blessing in the Greek is the Greek word from where we get the English word a eulogy, which means to speak a good word. So he says, while others may speak evil of you, you speak well of them. Notice how he's teaching us to respond. He's telling us to respond to those who curse us by yet blessing them. Respond to those who do evil to us by continuing to be a blessing to them. He says in this passage, in verse number 8, he says that, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. He says, do it not to inherit a blessing, not in that sense, but because you are the inheritors of a blessing. Remember we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that you and I that know Christ, that are children of God, that you and I have an inheritance that is waiting for us, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. You and I have been called the sons of God, the children of God. That is what He has made us. And as the blessed ones, don't resort to cursing others. As the blessed ones, pass along that blessing to those around you. Live a changed life. That is the thought that is going on here. How much more should we do good to those who are of the household of God, the Bible asks. Jesus made the statement, bless your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you. He says, don't do like the world does. Don't respond in kind. Respond in kindness. Remember again, our calling is to be like Christ. We are crucified with Christ, and Christ is to live in us and through us. Our lives are to be a reflection of Him. How would Christ respond to those evil deeds committed against Him? How would Christ respond to those evil accusations spoken against Him? For you and I, we've got to stop living like the world. We've got to stop living by the dictates of the flesh, just doing what feels good or what comes naturally. We've got to stop behaving like a spiritual babe. We need to grow in this area. And rather than respond in kind, bless those that curse us. We're told in Romans, be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. The world says, stand up for yourself. The Word of God tells us, stand up for Christ's sake. We've got to stop justifying bitterness and revenge. Some would say, well, you don't know what they did to me or said about me. Well, here's what the Word of God says. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. No one has a unique experience when it boils down to it. Others have likewise been offended and mistreated and slandered. But the dividing line is this. Are you going to walk in the flesh, or are you going to walk in the Spirit? Are you going to live for self, or are you going to die to self? That's the issue. That's what this is all about. Are you going to live for Christ or live for yourself? Somebody changes the flavor of coffee that we use. Love as a brother. So that's fine. If that's what you enjoy, I'll learn to enjoy it too. Somebody decides, you know what? We want gluten-free in the communion. All right, we'll pay a little extra for gluten-free. That's fine. I'll go along with that. Don't make issues out of these things that will ruin that love and that unity within the church. This is God's instruction, to pray for blessing on those who you're tempted to hold things against. Such a reaction is certainly not natural. It comes from the Holy Spirit within. And that's what He's calling us to here today. Notice in this passage, He tells us what our reflections should be. He tells us here what our relationship should be. He tells us what our responses should be and our reactions. But notice also, He tells us why. He tells us what our reverence should be. He tells us in verse number 10. He says, "For he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, would you hold your place in 1 Peter 3 and look in Psalm 34 here this morning. Look at Psalm 34. Peter doesn't come right out and tell us what he's doing here, but he is quoting from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Psalm 34. You'll see it here in Psalm 34. You'll find it in verse number 12. This is what he says. He says, "What man is he that desires life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." We just heard those, of course, having gone from the Hebrew into the Greek and into the English. There's a slight change there because of that. But you'll notice in this passage, he begins it, and this is where I want to draw your attention to. Verse number 11, it's not mentioned in 1 Peter 3, but look at verse number 11. What produces this kind of a living? What does this spring from? Look at what he says. "Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Where does this kind of living, where do these kind of reactions, where does blessing instead of cursing, where does all this originate from? It comes from the fear of the Lord. But what is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord has a couple of senses, and it really depends upon your standing before God. If you're unsaved today, you ought to fear the Lord as a criminal fears the FBI. You see, when you're apprehended, you're going to suffer. Did you hear earlier this year of a guy, of course, who was in Florida, who was bitten by a rattlesnake on his tongue? And why was he bitten on his tongue by a rattlesnake? Well, of course, because he was trying to kiss the thing on the lips. Makes perfect sense, right? Normal thinking people don't do that sort of thing. Immediately my thought goes to, was the guy high? Was he drunk? Because most have a healthy fear of the snake so that we will not tempt the snake to strike us. But the foolish heart of men and women, the amazing thing is that while very few would be willing to attempt to kiss a rattlesnake, the foolish heart of men and women across this globe tempts the creator of the snake every day. Recklessly living in sin as though at any moment they could die and stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. The Word of God says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you know today, if you're not saved, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. And that's something that ought to scare you to death. I don't know any other way to put it. The Bible tells us that what awaits those without Jesus Christ is a terrible eternal lake of fire. Praise God, you don't have to go to hell. There's salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. But there needs to be a holy fear of God. The problem with America is people don't fear God anymore. We can redefine marriage. We can do what we want to do. We don't even, now we've got 475 different genders and all the rest. It's all sorts of nuts. People don't fear God anymore. But you know what? You and I need to fear the Lord. And that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. It leads people to say, I need to get saved. And I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sin and from that eternity. Today, it's just that simple. Jesus died for you. He took your place so you don't have to suffer. You come to Christ, He'll save you, He'll give you eternal life by His death, burial, and resurrection. Put your faith in Him today. But for you and I that have been saved, we still ought to have a fear of God in us. Not in the same sense. We no longer fear Him as judge, we now fear Him as Father. When I was growing up, my dad was not only my dad, he was also my pastor. He was not only my pastor, he was also my principal. Now, as a principal in the school I was at, my co-students, those around me, had a certain fear of him. They feared seeing the principal, because seeing the principal, especially back in the 80s, it meant you were getting a paddling, all right? Don't do that anymore, because, again, the society we live in frowns on that, and he could end up in jail. So rather than seeing my dad in prison, they ceased, and now the parents take care of that when the kids are in trouble. But that's what it meant. And so there was a fear of my dad. I likewise feared my dad, but it was different. I didn't fear my dad because of punishment. I feared my dad because I wanted his approval. You know, when you grow up as a kid, that's the way it becomes. You love your parents. You say, you know, I don't want to displease them. I don't want those grades on the report card that for them to look at that and for them to say, with sorrow, you know, what's going on? I wanted to bring honor to my father. I wanted him to hear from those around me that I was bringing honor to his name. There was a different sort of fear within me. I didn't want to displease my dad. I didn't want to see those sorrow in his eyes. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about that fear of God himself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, he says, I fear lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The idea is disapproved. I fear that I would be disapproved. I want to keep pursuing holiness. I want to keep running after Christ. I don't want to stand before my Father and not hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You and I still need that fear of God, not as judge, but now as a good Father, one that we want to see and find that approval from when we stand in His presence. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that term reverence is a really good one for the fear of the Lord. So you look back in 1 Peter chapter number 3, you'll notice again what this reverence for God produces. And it's more of what we've been looking at. It produces, first of all, clean lips. Look at what it says. For he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile or deceit. You know, our society is both dumb and disgusting when it comes to the language that's used around us. Just this week, I walked out of one store and I'm walking with my wife and my 6 youngest children, and I hear vile language with all of us around. I mean, and just the words that they're speaking. I just, you know, what's wrong with you? Of course, I know what's wrong with them. They don't know Christ. But I walk from that store into another store, and the music that's playing in that store, I unfortunately, most of the time, I can't understand the lyrics. It's just garbage, you know what I mean? Because you can't even understand it. But I began to listen. I could hear the lyrics. And they were just swearing up and down inside this store. That's such an awful thing. Again, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Such speech should have no place in you or I's lives either. The things that we say ought not tell people that we're just like everybody else. A child of God ought to have a fear of God in what we say. Watch the words that you use. But again, the context is different from that. The context isn't so much the words that we use as the content of what we're saying. The gossip, those that use those angry words towards another, those that are constantly using cut downs. Again, the problem, it tells us in this passage, it's a lack of reverence for Christ. Notice what else he tells us in this passage. He says a reverence for Christ, it says, will cause a hatred of evil. He says, let him eschew evil. That's what the word eschew means. It means to avoid or shun, to have a hatred for it. So somebody said, hate is not holy. Oh, to the contrary. There is definitely a holy hatred. Hatred for people is not holy, but hatred for sin better be something that we're growing to do in our lives. We ought to hate sin. The Bible says that the Lord hates sin. Proverbs chapter number 6, it says, these 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. There is a holy hatred for sin. And that's something that you and I ought to have. We hear of hating evil, our minds typically go to the sins that we don't personally struggle with. Hate murder, hate theft, hate homosexuality, hate other people's sins. We're good at that. But we must learn to hate our own sins to an even greater degree. Otherwise, we're living a self-righteous life. Those pet sins that we have, we really do struggle to hate them, don't we? We justify them. We minimize their evil. In some instances, we may even love them. We have understanding for our sins. Well, I was raised this way, and so I just have this struggle. Or we'll say, well, my sin isn't hurting anyone else. Oh, those are all lies. We need to have a hatred for our sin. I recall witnessing to a man, he was willing to call those around him as wicked. And he accepted that he was a sinner. But he made a difference. He said, I'm not a wicked sinner. You know what? He had a problem. He was deceiving himself. All sin is wicked. Yes, murder and theft and adultery, those things are wicked. But so also is the gossip, the anger and the bitterness and the things he's been dealing with the church family in this passage. Those are wicked things. And we must learn to hate evil. Notice what else he says. He says, let them not only eschew evil, but instead do good. As we read in Romans again, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The fear of the Lord and a right reverence of Him will not only lead us to let go of those pet sins, but will also in its place bring in that which is right. Finally, he says in verse number 11, let him that reveres the Lord, let him that fears the Lord, let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. Value peace, especially in the home and in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. We are called to earnestly contend for the faith, but don't sacrifice peace for things that are just personal differences. We're called to fight the good fight, but we should cease from fighting the carnal clash. Seek peace. There's been times in my life I was in a church, I was in the pew, and I don't know if it was just what was going on. I was talking to somebody there right here, and my back was to the aisle, and someone just came up and pushed me, and sat down in that spot. Okay. I decided they can have it, if that means that much to them. My parents were in a church several years ago. They're in the church, and that church had several different piano and organ players. And apparently there was some strife amongst them. One of the pianists came in, and while another lady was playing the piano, she came beside her and pushed her off of the piano bench and sat down and started playing in her place. How should you respond? Duke it out, right? All right, see me in the parking lot. We're taking this outside. No. Seek peace. If it means that much to you, I'll let the pastor and the others deal with this. We don't need somebody not filled with the Spirit being involved in these musical things, but you know, seek peace. Just say, you know, I'm not going to get involved in these personal disputes. Every church is going to have a wide array of personalities. We got to understand that, and every church is going to have some who are living in the Spirit, Lord willing, also having others who are walk through the doors who are walking in the flesh. The church fights arise when carnal Christians encounter carnal Christians, and neither one will surrender their rights. They'll fight to the end for that spot in the pew or that color of carpet or that line item in the budget. The problem is, it's the reverence for the Lord that's lacking. It's fearing the Lord that will keep us from acting so devilish. Let's look finally in this passage, one final thing. There is a reaping for those who will exercise this type of church relationship. For those who think of themselves as the servant, they have that one mind. For those who have compassion and love for the brethren, for those who will not return evil for evil, but those who revere the Lord, we're told in verse number 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You know, I love the words in this passage. It reminds me of Genesis 15. There the Lord tells Abraham, and Abraham had made a choice to live for God, to set aside personal prosperity, personal comfort. And here's what the Lord says to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. Do you know what Abraham enjoyed because of his choice? A close walk with God. So that we read in Scripture that Abraham was called the friend of God. We might look in this passage and say, boy, if I live this way, what if God promised that if I live this way, that I'll get $1 million? You know what? You'd have people all over living like this. And that's sad. Because it demonstrates what people value. Can I say there is something far greater, a much greater richness than any amount of money this world has to provide, and that is a relationship with God. With Jesus Christ who says, I want to walk with you. Walk with me. We look in this passage, we see that closeness is there. We're reminded in verse number 7 that for the husband who will not deal and dwell with his wife according to knowledge and love her and cherish her as he should, that his prayers are going to be hindered. So in verse number 12, those who have a wrong relationship with their church brothers and sisters, those who hold that bitterness, hold that grudge, rather than practicing forgiveness, those who stick up for self rather than standing up for Christ, those individuals do not have power in prayer. He says it plainly. He ties it in this context. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. You find that same concept elsewhere in Scripture. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You find it in the New Testament when Jesus taught us how to pray. He says, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others, as we forgive those who trespass against us. He says, if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. So our forgiveness of others and our right relationship with others has a direct relationship on how we are going to have, whether we're going to have power in prayer. Now, a few reminders. The Bible tells us that God's church is to be a house of prayer. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, again we see this, where the Lord says, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them. Done for them of my Father which is in heaven. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a promise that God's people, when we come together and pray, have great power in prayer. Now, number one, that stands as a startling rebuke because we don't come together and pray as much as we ought to. There's not as many who are gathering for the sake of praying. And God says, first of all, that's what ought to take place in a church, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a second thing in that, and that is if we're holding grudges against our brothers and sisters in Christ, we lose that power in prayer. We lose it. The Bible tells us here in this passage, for those who have the proper relationship, that one mind, that willingness to show compassion and to love as a brother, and those who will not respond in unkindness, but rather bless those that even rub us the wrong way, he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. The local church has promised great power through prayer. If our relationships within the church family are what they should be, that power will be present. I don't know about you, but I want that to be true of us. We realize the way we relate to one another is going to have a great impact on that. This morning, ask yourselves, do you have that mind of Christ? Are you here to serve? Are you drawing near to Christ, becoming more like Him? Ask yourself today, do you have compassion? Do you think of the needs of others? Do you show brotherly love? Are you truly tender-hearted and courteous? How do you respond? Somebody in the church says something that rubs you the wrong way. How do you respond? Do you hold that against them? Or do you return blessing? Do you have a reverence for God that leads to this? Because you and I's prayers are going to depend on it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we want to learn from these things. Lord, the church and being a part of a church is a wonderful matter. Lord, we're so thankful for this church that you have created. But Lord, you call us to have a different set of values and ways of relating to one another. And Father, you know how easy it is because we're all still sinners. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to live in the flesh. Lord, to be indifferent toward the needs of others, to be fleshly, carnally minded. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to hold grudges. Oh Lord, today I pray that you convict us of these things. Lord, let us not be so concerned with the sins of others as we are concerned with our own sin and our own life. Lord, let us first cast the beam out of our eye so we can help the mote that's in our brother's eye. Father, help us to love you and love others. Help us to revere you, reverence you. There's so much that depends upon it. Lord, if our church doesn't have power in prayer, then what's going to come of this community? Lord, we see that all over this nation, how our society suffers because the church isn't what it should be. Oh Lord, convict us over these things. Help us not to be content, to be disengaged, to be indifferent. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with where we are spiritually. Lord, help us take that next step for your glory by your grace. Lord, if there's one in our midst today that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that fear of God would come on them. They would see Jesus as the answer. And just by faith, believing your word would take you at your word and believe that promise and act on it today. Lord, bless this invitation. Use it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.